We'll be talking about the birth of the King this evening, and we're still in the broad category, the main section of Matthew, that is the appearance of the King, that goes from 1:1 clear down through 7:29. So that's the broad view, and now we're looking at the appearance of the King, and we're looking at the birth of the King, and this will be part one. We won't finish it this evening. And we'll be getting down through about verse 21 this evening. And we notice that verse 18 begins with an explanation. And an explanation is called for here, and I'll tell you why. In verse 18, when it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." That's introducing an explanation. Because everything in the genealogy that we've had so far has been very normal until we got to the final statement of the genealogy in verse 16. We notice that the wording changed. In verse 16 it says, "Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born." Now we have had, in every case but this, the father was the biological father of the son. And the genealogy here now closes with the conception of Jesus, but it's totally different from the rest of them. It's not the same. If it would have been the same as the rest, it would have read like this. Jacob was the father of Joseph, and Joseph was the father of Jesus by Mary. Because that's how it's gone so far through the genealogy. But it doesn't say that, does it? It says that Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. So the genealogy does not end like that. Joseph had nothing to do with the conception of Jesus. And the verb "was born" in verse 16 is a passive voice. So Joseph had nothing to do with this conception. At the same time, he was the husband of Mary. So this calls for an explanation. What do you mean? How come you changed from so-and-so was the father of so-and-so and so-and-so was the father of so-and-so and Joseph was the husband of Mary who the Holy Spirit impregnated? So it's totally different here. And it needs an explanation because his birth is absolutely unique. And we noticed last time that this genealogy in Matthew, although it seems very boring, is very important because it's a link between the Old and New Testaments. And the whole book of Matthew, in fact, is a link between the Old and New Testaments. And I was talking to Sylvia before class this evening, and she mentioned something that I didn't know and found fascinating, that when they give out Bibles in Israel, now these are Jews, right? They give out their Bible, and it includes the entire Old Testament and the book of Matthew. Because Matthew is the Jewish gospel. It's the Jewish part. So it's very, very important. Matthew's a very important book. It links the Old and New Testaments. And it's very Jewish in nature. And some will argue that it doesn't matter. It still applies to the church. And I will argue against that. And that will never be resolved because it's a matter of a priori. So what I'm going to say then is this fact. And that fact I'm talking about is that the wording changes in the genealogy calls for an explanation, because the Jews would be wondering, well, why didn't you just say Joseph was the father of Jesus? So the uniqueness of his birth is introduced by the words "as follows." In verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." And that phrase "as follows" is a single word in the Greek. It's the word hautos. And hautos means "in this way." So the emphasis here is on the manner of birth. So he's saying the birth of Jesus Christ was, this is the way it happened. So these verses that we're about to read don't just narrate what happened. They tell us how it happened. You see the difference? And he's explaining to the Jews why the genealogy ends in a different way than they would expect. So the emphasis is going to be on the supernatural character of the birth of Jesus. It was absolutely supernatural. So let's start then now with the betrothal. Is that betrothal or betrothal? Betty, you're the... Longo, betrothal. Thank you. The betrothal. Its meaning. What does that mean? To be betrothed to someone. We have problems with this, and the reason we have problems is because we think of it as an engagement. But it was not an engagement. It was different in their culture to be betrothed to someone. A betrothal made a man and woman legally husband and wife. They were legally husband and wife. Now, they didn't live together, but they were legally husband and wife for a year before the actual wedding ceremony. So if you wanted to break off a betrothal, you couldn't just call up your girlfriend and say, you know what, I got cold feet and changed my mind. I'm not going through with this. You couldn't do it. You had to have what they called a decree of divorcement, even after the betrothal, even though the marriage had not been consummated yet, you still had to have a document, and they called it a decree of divorcement, I believe, and it was given in the presence of two witnesses. Now, Joseph is going to have a problem with this. First, Mary's pregnancy. When did that occur? Well, it was after the engagement and before the marriage. So they hadn't consummated the marriage yet. They were betrothed. They were officially husband and wife, legally husband and wife, but the marriage was not consummated until the actual marriage ceremony, which came a year after the betrothal. So it was after the engagement, before the marriage, and the reason is given here. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now the preposition by here points to the source. Jesus is supernaturally, divinely conceived. He's the only person, the only human in the entire human race that was ever conceived that way. So she was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Important note here, Joseph didn't know this at the time. Joseph was not aware of that. So that brought about a problem. And verse 19 gives us that problem. And verse 19 shows us what a really good man Joseph was in two ways. Verse 19 says, "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." Now, what does that mean? Well, that balances two characteristics of Joseph, and both of these characteristics are very admirable. The first one, he was just. In fact, he was too just to stay with her. So he was going to issue this decree of divorcement because she was pregnant and they had not consummated the marriage yet. On the other hand, he was too kind to expose her to public ridicule. So Joseph had been quite a guy. I mean, he was very, a very good man. In fact, the word disgrace, when it says he didn't want to disgrace her, disgrace means to cause one to suffer public disgrace or shame, which this signing a decree of divorcement in front of two witnesses would have done. So Joseph, being a very righteous man, being a very kind man, decided to do it in secret so she wouldn't be embarrassed. So Joseph genuinely loved Mary. I mean, I have no doubt of that. He loved her, but he was unwilling to expose her sin. That's how much he loved her, even after what she apparently had done to him. Now, I say apparently because he doesn't know all the facts yet. And I don't know about you, but it wouldn't ever occur to me if my girlfriend was pregnant and, you know, we hadn't before. I would not think immediately of an immaculate conception. That's not the first thing that would come to my mind. And, of course, that's not what came to Joseph's mind. The word wanting there is kind of interesting also. It's a word that means willing. It's a word for a wish or a desire, and what it does is it expresses volition. He had a choice, and he chose not to disgrace her publicly. Put yourselves in Joseph's position for a second. You know, he had to be suffering great emotional pain. There's no question about that, because he didn't know all the facts yet, and here apparently his betrothed had been unfaithful to him. The announcement was made to Mary when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. Look over at Luke chapter 1. We'll fill this in just a little bit. Luke chapter 1 and verse 39, where it says, "Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." So Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant at that time, and Mary went up to see her. After the announcement, Mary went up. She departed for Elizabeth's home. In verse 39, it says, "Now at this time Mary arose," and we just read that, "and entered the house of Zacharias, and she stayed for 3 months." In verse 56, it says, "And Mary stayed with her about 3 months, and then she returned home." Well, guess what? When she got home, she was 3 months pregnant. What would Joseph think? Wait a minute. You know, what did she go up there for anyway? I mean, he had to be hurt. I mean, he had to be crushed. And if you try to understand his pain in a situation like that, because he genuinely loved her. We can go back to Matthew now. And finally, I say finally, hoping not to get struck down, because God has a plan and God does things in his time. But now we have the announcement to Joseph in verse 20. The announcement is in verse 20 and 21. That's back in Matthew now, where it says, "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" So we have, when he had considered this. Now, the text doesn't say how much time he had to consider it. It doesn't say how long God left Joseph to ponder these circumstances. And the point is simply this. Joseph had to live for a time when everything that happened to him seemed like it was a problem. I mean, you have to understand his position to understand the depth of this passage, because he was in misery and God left him in misery. Could God have sent an angel to him 3 months ago when Mary was up visiting Elizabeth? He could have, but he didn't. And no matter what we think, there are periods in life when God lets us live without answers to our questions. And that's tough for us in our culture, isn't it? Because we want immediate gratification. I want to know, and I want to know now. That's just our very nature, our very sin nature, I should say. Because God tells us when he's ready to tell us, not when we're ready to hear it. Now, if you don't like that, and some people don't like that, well, God kind of has you over a barrel because he is God, and you're just you. So think about that for a minute, and we're going to talk about this a lot more in the book of Job, which we're heading for in the Old Testament. We're going to take a little side trip over to Psalm 73 because it's connected with Job. The subject is the same. But there are times in our lives when we are suffering and we can't figure out for the world why that's happening. It just isn't right. The world isn't just. But God is just. How can the world be not just? Again, that's what we'll study in Job. He lets us live without answers to our questions, and there's one question in particular. Why? Why me? None of you, of course, have ever said that, but I may have once or twice. But I want to know why, and I want to know now. But God reveals things when it's his time. And, of course, the classic example, again, Job. He lived his entire life without having that question answered. He never knew why while he was alive. There was an answer. There was a very good answer. But Job didn't know what it was. And if he had known what it was, it would have ruined God's plan. So, again, we'll get to this when we hit the book of Job here in a few weeks. So in God's way of doing things, pain often precedes insight or knowledge. And we know that pain always precedes glory. Suffering always precedes glory. Even Jesus suffered before his glory. So that's a fact of the universe. So now, the angel appears and he gives Joseph the solution to the problem. And it's a very easy solution, right? Don't worry, Joseph. Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. So what's God asking Joseph to do? He's asking him to believe something that's totally unbelievable. That's all. And that's what God asks of Christians. This applies to the whole Christian life. God demands that we believe what is, from human viewpoint, unbelievable. Because who would sit down, think of salvation, who would sit down and think that up, human viewpoint-wise? How's God going to save sinful man? We always come up with the same answer. I have to do something to placate him. I have to do something to please him because I sinned. But God came up with a totally different plan. And that plan is grace. He deals with us on the basis of grace. Does sin have to be paid for? Yes. We can't pay for it, so he sent his son to do it for us. So God's plan is unfathomable to us. Just try and think about that. If you didn't know what the Bible was, you never heard of it, and you knew that you were a sinner, and God demanded justice for sin, what would you come up with? One of two things. One, I can make God accept me by doing the best I can, or doing this or doing that, whatever it is. Or two, hey, I know I'll never get to heaven. I might as well have fun. That was my solution when I was a young person. And I don't know. I think that's pretty common. If you're honest with yourself and you stop and think, I can't please God. There's no way I can do it. So I'm going to spend eternity in hell. I might as well have fun now. In fact, our culture reflects that, doesn't it? You only go around once in life. You got to live it with all the gusto you have, you know. No, that's nonsense. I found the answer. God showed it to me. So the solution to Joseph's problem, and this is interesting, it wasn't with Mary. The solution to Joseph's problem rested in his relationship to God's word, not his relationship to Mary. Because God told him what the solution to the problem was. Mary had nothing to do with that. And that is another principle that's a general principle of the Christian life. If we align ourselves to the Word of God, then our horizontal relationships will be successful. If the other person's aligning themselves to the Word of God. If you have two people who are aligning themselves to the Word of God and they have a relationship with one another, it will be a successful relationship because they're both aligned to God's Word. That's that triangle that you see often. All our relationships have two angles. They have an angle towards God and towards one another. And if we keep that attitude towards God's word right, then our relationships will work. Now, what did the angel say? In verse 20, it says, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for Christ who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Now, a few things to note on the grammar here. "Has been conceived" is a single Greek word, and it's in the passive voice. Mary was acted upon in the conception of the child. Also, the word "conceived" is immediately preceded by a prepositional phrase, so we have it somewhat out of order in the English text. I'll read it to you literally, and it won't make a lot of sense. Maybe it will. Literally, this clause says, "out of as a source, the Spirit being holy," and then "has been conceived," or that Mary has been acted upon. So you have the actor and the recipient of the action. So this emphasizes the source of her conception. It's very emphatic. There's no question about it that she became pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Now the announcement about Jesus in verse 21 says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So first his birth, she will bear a son. Now stop and think about this for a minute. This is very unusual. It says she will bear a son. That's kind of an unusual statement to make to a Jewish father. And you have to make a little culture leap here and put yourself in their culture, because in the Jewish family, the son was for the father. it doesn't say she will bear you a son. It says she will bear a son. And that's kind of unusual. Look at the same situation over in Luke 1:13, where we were talking about Mary and Elizabeth. And in Luke 1:13, and this is God talking to Zacharias when he was doing his temple duty. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." You see the difference? He said, your wife will bear you a son. So he was the biological father of his son, Zacharias was. So that son, that boy, was for him. And that's the way Jewish men looked at things at that time. Jesus wasn't a son for Joseph. He was a king for Israel, and he was a savior for the entire world. So that whole concept of him being a son for Joseph was not present, because he was more than that. For God so loved the world, what, that he gave his only begotten son? Doesn't say anything about Joseph in there. Jesus was to be king of Israel. He was to be savior of the world. And you shall call his name Jesus. Jesus means Jehovah is Savior. Literally, the Old Testament equivalent of the name Jesus is Joshua. And that name was well known in Israel. It wasn't an uncommon name at all. But in this case, it had very special significance. And it had that very special significance because of his work. Now, in verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, the he in that phrase, he will save his people from their sins, it's a separate pronoun. Now, Chris, when you have a verb in Greek, what is built into that verb that you already know? The subject, right? The subject and the verb, right? He will save. That's just the verb, right? But it has a pronoun here as a separate word. That means it's emphatic. It's very emphatic, in fact. And we could translate it this way, and I don't think this would do any harm to the text at all, to translate it, he and nobody else will save his people from their sins. He alone will save his people from their sins. So we're, what, at verse 21 now, and to most people reading this, it would be horribly boring. It's just a list of names and then conception of Jesus and his birth. And to me, it's fascinating. I don't know about you guys, but I find this just absolutely fascinating and very, very glad I decided to teach this book, because it's so very important. It links the Old Testament with the New. You know, in that genealogy, and we'll talk about this a little bit more soon on a Sunday morning, but that genealogy implies something. It implies a whole understanding of the Old Testament. How many of us have that? The Jews did. They knew their Old Testament. And that's why we say this is such a Jewish-oriented book. And I'll talk about the Old and New Testaments pretty soon. And just one thing to get you thinking about that is, if you think of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you hear a lot of people now who say, well, you know, that Old Testament was written for Israel. It was written to Israel. So why do we bother to study it? And it's true, it was, wasn't it? It was written to Israel. But think of the Old Testament and the New Testament as a play with two acts. What would happen if you went to a play and you left at the intermission, you'd never know how it turned out. So if you stop studying your Bible at the Old Testament, you never know how it turns out. But on the other hand, suppose you came in at the intermission and they start talking about characters and things that happened in the first act. You wouldn't understand what they're talking about. So it's very important for us to know the Old Testament, because the writers of the New Testament, especially Matthew, just assumed that his readers would be familiar with that material. That's something to think about. And like I say, we'll talk about it a little more on a future Sunday in our Psalm 73, then Job sessions. But for now, we'll break here and pick it up with verse 22 next time. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this wonderful gospel of Matthew. You've given us the bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We pray that we can be very diligent in our study and our understanding of this book, because it is so very important. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.